Now we continue our series of studies on the Catechism. Remember that as we go along, we are not only learning Bible truths as put down in the Catechism, but we are also trying to edit and update the Catechism to suit our situation today. And we are working or studying the Catechism by sections. Today we come to the section on the Spirit's work in salvation. And this covers three questions, and we hope to cover them in the time allocated without overshooting. Now we come to question number 28. How are God's elect made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer is, God's elect are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to them by His Holy Spirit. We note that compared to the original catechism, the catechism of the particular Baptists of the past produced by name of the Kitch's catechism, which was based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we have replaced the "we" with God's elect, so that it is of more general use. It is not limited to believers alone. And in fact, I feel that the catechisms should be used even for outreach purposes and for evangelistic Bible studies in homes of our contacts. And currently, the Alpha course is being pushed in this country. And we have for a long while pointed out that the Alpha course is very deficient in their doctrines, in the doctrines there. And people today are so shallow in their understanding, and when they hear criticisms like this from us, they will think that we are very negative people. What are we doing positively instead of just criticizing? But it's not that we are just criticizing. In fact, we don't want to criticize, but we do have a duty to expose errors and to warn people of where things are wrong. We have a sense of responsibility to do this negative work of warning people, much as we dislike it. Therefore, we keep it to a bare minimum, but when it is necessary, we do have to warn people of errors. And in this case, it is the Alpha course. It is the deficient course. It is very weak and even wrong in a number of areas that are important to the Christian faith. So what is the alternative? The alternative is not to produce a beta course or something in response, but our belief is that through the centuries, this catechism has been used. It has been time-tested. So why not we use this to reach out to people? Remember that in the time of Richard Baxter in Kidderminster, he virtually revolutionized the whole city of Kidderminster in his days because of working through the catechism with the families. So the catechism is a time-tested document containing biblical doctrines, and along the way we want to update it, and here we replace the original "we" with God's elect so that it is more general. We can use it with non-believers, and non-believers don't read that "we," which means it includes them. Yeah? So we say it is God's elect, and even among those who profess to be believers, there are many, many whom we come across whom we would have doubts about their conversion. You see? So they may be brought up in Christian homes, they may have been attending church regularly, but along the way we detect that there is no sign of spiritual life in them. So we would have to say that these are not included in the catechism question here. How are God's elect made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? The original say, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? So we changed the "we" to God's elect. And the answer, therefore, has to be altered accordingly. So the answer is God's elect. Instead of we are made partakers, we say God's elect are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to them by His Holy Spirit. So let us look at the comments. First point is, in salvation, all three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved. The Father chose certain individuals to be saved. The Son came to redeem them from their sins, and the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of Christ to the elect. The doctrine of invincible grace teaches that the work of the Spirit in saving the elect will always be successful. The word invincible means unconquerable. It is better than the commonly used word irresistible, since this word easily conveys the wrong idea that man is incapable of resisting the work of the Spirit in his life. We know that men can resist the Holy Spirit to their harm. See, the scripture teaches that quite clearly. One well-known passage is Acts chapter 7. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. And look at verse 5. In Stephen's address to the people, he rebuked the people. And I believe it is not verse 5, it is verse 51. Yeah? Towards the end of his message, verse 51, Stephen turned the message around to rebuke the hearers. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. So the scripture clearly teaches that it is possible for us to resist the Holy Spirit, which these people were doing. Okay? Now, originally the word irresistible was used to mean that it is not possible for us to win. So a better word is therefore invincible. But a lot of people still retain irresistible because of the acronym TULIP. So the 5 points of Calvinism are total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and the I stands for irresistible grace. And finally, P for perseverance of the saints. So you see here that a better word will be invincible grace. That means you cannot win even though you resist. So invincible, it still retains the I. Then the expression effectual application means to apply so that it accomplishes the intended purpose. You know the difference between effective and effectual. Effective is to do it well. Effectual is to accomplish. Not only do it well, but accomplish what you intend to do. So the expression effectual application means to apply so that it accomplishes the intended purpose. We have seen that when Christ died on the cross, it was with the intended purpose of saving the elect. He did not die generally to save everyone or to make salvation possible for everyone. No, He really made it a case that all the chosen people are saved. But now what He has accomplished should be applied to them so that it benefits them. So since Christ's death was to redeem the elect, the Holy Spirit applies the finished work of Christ to the elect in such a way that they are truly saved. Now, truth often becomes error by the process of addition, subtraction, and distortion. You add to truth, then it becomes wrong. You take away from truth, then it becomes wrong. Or you leave truth where it is, but you twist the truth. So it becomes wrong. Okay? So these three processes have been seen with regard to this doctrine. The Roman Catholics err by addition, by teaching that God cannot save without man's cooperation. So man must cooperate. How does man cooperate? By attending to the sacraments, such as the Mass, confession of sins to the priest, and baptism, and so on. Okay? So unless you do your part, then God wouldn't save you. So that is a process of addition. Then the modernists err by subtraction, teaching that man can be saved by his own power without the need of the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Modernists or liberals generally deny anything supernatural. So when you talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, they don't believe. Quietly, they are laughing at you because they do not believe in anything supernatural. The Armenians err. I keep making that mistake there. The err is without S. The Armenians err by distortion, teaching that the Holy Spirit works in man only if he first repents and believes. So the Holy Spirit's work is needed, but before he works in you, you must repent and believe. So in all these ways, this doctrine has been made wrong. Then we come to question 29. How does the Spirit apply to God's elect, the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to God's elect, the redemption purchased by Christ, by working repentance and faith in them, and by uniting them to Christ in their effectual calling. Now, we have changed us to God's elect in the question, and we have added repentance to the answer instead of just working faith in them. We say working repentance and faith in them. Now this makes the answer correspond to the responsibility of man to repent and believe, as found in question 84, which we are going to encounter later. Okay? This is to make it more complete. The last Bible reference has also been changed. Sometimes the changes have been made to become more complete or more appropriate. But in this case, on checking the original, you discover Ephesians 3:17 is not so appropriate. Now, it's quite clearly inappropriate. Philippians 1:29 is more appropriate. So let us consider all the references there. Acts chapter 11. Acts 11:18. We are told there, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So, when you repent, it is your work. But that work is actually given to you. So, it's ultimately speaking, not your work. It is God who has granted repentance. So, it is the gift of God. So it is your work in the sense that effort is needed on your part to repent. But the ability to repent comes from God. So similarly, faith. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We look at verse 8. We are told, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. So you see now that faith is also a gift of God. Faith requires you to act. You have to will yourself to do something about it. You have to come and believe in Jesus Christ. So you are doing something. You don't sit down and do nothing. God commands you to do something. But here we are focusing on God's work. We are later going to come to ask what is repentance and what is faith. We are going to focus on our responsibilities before God. But in this section we are dealing with the aspect of God working. We're looking from God's point of view, the Holy Spirit's point of view. So it is the Holy Spirit who gives the person faith. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to exercise that faith. Okay? And then look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. We are told there, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his faith, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. So, really, you should read from verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. So he's talking about salvation from God through the hearing of the gospel. Okay? For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So let us consider the comments. It is the responsibility of men to repent and believe. And we will see more of that when we come to question 84. Now, men being dead in trespasses and sins, as taught in Ephesians 2 verse 1, is unable of himself to repent and believe. God has to give him faith and repentance, and then unite him to Christ. The Spirit does not save by forcing the person against his will, but by changing his nature so that he willingly comes to Christ despite initial difficulties. Now, we freely acknowledge that there are difficulties. We may struggle, we may have doubts, and we may decide to follow our desires for a time, you see. But we become unhappy and miserable as we try to fight against the work of God in our lives. And when God finally changes our nature, we are enabled to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So the Spirit does not drag us kicking into God's kingdom, as it were, but the Spirit transforms us so that we willingly come to Jesus Christ. Now, to the question, a common question, why are there people who hear the gospel but are not saved? We must understand that the reason is not in the gospel itself, nor in the preacher himself, nor in the hearer himself. Of course, the gospel must be preached clearly and correctly. There have been times when the gospel is not preached correctly. Then if you preach a distorted or truncated gospel, then you can't expect God to bless the message. And often it is that God in his abundance of mercy saves despite the distorted or incomplete message. But the faith of the person will be incomplete, and it will show itself in some ways. It will not be wholesome. It may be true faith. The person may be genuinely saved, but his faith will not be wholesome. But generally speaking, we believe that the gospel must be preached correctly. But however well you preach, it is not how well you preach that saves. So ultimately, it is not the gospel itself, not the preacher himself, not the hearer himself. So God holds us responsible to preach the gospel faithfully. God holds the hearer responsible for taking heed what he hears. See? But all said, in the end, the difference between those who are saved and those who are not saved is not that those who are saved are more spiritual minded or more able to understand or more worthy to be saved. It's not because of the person himself. Okay? The answer actually lies in the fact that the Holy Spirit must work in the person. The Holy Spirit must give the person an effectual calling. 100 people may hear the same message, but only those chosen by God will be effectually called. Others are generally called. It is sometimes called the external call. It is regarded as the external call. The external call comes to everyone, including the unconverted. But only the chosen people of God are effectually called. The outward call becomes effectual only in the chosen ones. And this is illustrated in the raising of Lazarus to life
For it is the hearing of Christ's word and the work of the Spirit that he was raised. Let us turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Consider how Lazarus was raised from the dead. John chapter 11, verse 43. He says, "Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.' He was dead. Everyone was saying to the Lord, 'Don't bother with him.'" Because by that time, the body will be smelling. So it was dead. But the dead body of Lazarus, on hearing the word of Christ, Christ's word was uttered first. The dead body by himself would not be able to stir. But we know that the Spirit of God has to use the words of Christ to give life to the dead Lazarus so that he is raised from the dead. And this is a clear illustration of our salvation. We are spiritually dead. So a dead man cannot rise by himself. What we need is what Lazarus needed. We need first to hear Christ's voice calling us. And then what we need next is the Holy Spirit to use that word we have heard to give life to us before we can rise. Now, look at the next reference, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now consider how the Thessalonians were converted. In verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." Now, this is an ongoing process. It began at the time when we were converted, and it continues on subsequently in our life. The word of God will not have its effect upon us. It will be just words unless the Holy Spirit applies it to us, makes it alive to us. Okay? So it is word and spirit. Otherwise, it will be just mere words. That accounts for why the same preacher preaches to 100 people. The 100 people hears the same message. And yet there are those who are saved and others are not saved. So it cannot be in the message, it cannot be in the preacher. And the Bible's teaching is we are all dead in trespasses and sins, so it cannot be in the hearers. The answer lies in the fact that the Spirit must apply the preached word, the word that has been heard, to the hearers so that they will be made alive in Christ. Then we come to question number 30. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby enlightening the minds of the elect in the knowledge of God, convincing them of their sin and misery, and renewing their wills, he does persuade and enable them to embrace Jesus Christ, freely preached to all in the gospel. The answer appears a bit long. And some of the answers in the catechism do appear long. We try to shorten them and it becomes difficult because you would lose a lot of substance. But when you break the answer up into parts, you come to see that it's easier to follow. Now, consider the notes. The order of mind, affection and will is followed instead of the original answer. Now what I mean is this, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby there is the first part, enlightening the minds of the elect in the knowledge of God. So the mind first must be enlightened, okay? Then convincing them of their sin and misery, that has to do with their affection, their feelings, okay? And renewing their wills, that is their volition, their action, okay? So we are following the order of mind, heart and will, instead of the original where the heart is mentioned first, then the mind, then the will. Okay? And then furthermore, at the end there of the answer, he does persuade and enable them to embrace Jesus Christ, freely preach to all in the gospel. The original says, freely offered to us in the gospel. Yeah? The reason will become clear as we go to the comments. And then furthermore, it is not just the knowledge of Christ but of God that we are using in this answer. So look at the answer again. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby enlightening the minds of the elect in the knowledge of God, not of Christ. Okay? Because the original reference is about God, as you can see in Acts chapter 26 verse 18. Turn with me to Acts chapter 26 verse 18. When Paul was recounting his conversion on the road to Damascus, he said that he met with the Lord Jesus Christ. The risen Lord confronted him and spoke these words to him. Verse 17 onwards, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Christ was speaking, and Christ was saying that he was sending Paul forth to the Gentiles to turn them from darkness to light. So darkness corresponds with the power of Satan, and light corresponds to the power of God. Okay? And furthermore, theologically, we have to hear about God, about His holiness, about His justice, about His law. The law must be heard, and the mind must be informed of how we have broken God's law and therefore are guilty in His sight. See? Before there can be a conviction of sin. Okay? So the enlightening of the mind is not just about Christ, but it is about God, about who He is, about how we have offended Him, and so on. Okay? So don't think that the catechism is a perfect document and therefore we are not to change it in any way. When we talk about the scriptures, then it's true. Don't try to be too smart to change the scripture. Scripture cannot be changed by us. See? But when we talk about the catechism, is a human document produced by men. No doubt they were well-taught people, more godly and more knowledgeable in the Bible compared to many pastors today. See? So therefore we dare not easily sweep aside what they have produced. But the fact is that they were men of like nature as we are, and they worked in difficult circumstances, and often all this have to be hastily put together. And through the centuries, various people have attempted to edit the catechism to be better or to suit their situation, and we have already considered some of the additions that have come to us today, including the one by Spurgeon. So here we feel that a lot of changes are needed, not in the overall content but in the arrangements and the wordings. So I believe by rearranging the answer and the wordings, editing the wordings in the way I've suggested, I believe it is more tidy and more in line with biblical teaching. So let us consider the comments. Among those who hear the gospel, only the effectually called are saved. According to the parable of the sower found in Luke chapter 8, those who are not saved are either those who are not saved either, one, they do not respond to the gospel; two, they respond by having temporary faith; and three, they respond by having fruitless faith. So all these responses do not lead to salvation. Only those who respond with a fruitful faith are saved. But how does this come about? This comes about by the threefold work of the Spirit. One, in enlightening the minds so that they know the true God. And two, in convicting them of their sin against God and the misery of their lives. And three, in renewing their wills so that they can respond to the call of the gospel. By this threefold work, the Holy Spirit persuades and enables them to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Then point number two, the gospel may be summarized as the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 2. Jesus Christ must be shown to be the only Savior of sinners, and His death must be shown to be the only way by which sinners are to be saved. The gospel must be preached to all alike, for we are not given to know who are elect until they are saved. There are Christians who believe that Jesus Christ being freely preached to all is different from freely offered to all, because the latter implies insincerity on the part of God, who never intended salvation for the non-elect. However, it is not for us to judge God whether He is sincere or not. It's not our business to judge God, but to offer Christ freely to all as commanded in the Great Commission. In order not to stumble such brethren, we have replaced the word offered with preach, believing that the important thing is to preach freely to all. The emphasis is on the freely to all, without discriminating between the hearers. There are those who tend towards hyper-Calvinism. They would deny that they are hyper-Calvinists, but there is a tendency for them to become hyper-Calvinistic. Who are the hyper-Calvinists? The hyper-Calvinists are those who teach the sovereignty of God in an unbalanced way. They emphasize on the sovereignty of God to such an extent that they fail to emphasize the responsibility of man. True Calvinism emphasizes both without seeing any contradiction between the two. God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. He alone can save. But He holds men responsible and requires men to respond to the gospel by repenting of their sins and having faith in Christ alone to be saved. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man do not have to be seen as contradictory to one another. And some theologians say that they are held in tension. They call it an antinomy. Two truths, each equally true, that are held in tension. But I personally don't like that word antinomy and the idea behind it, because it conveys the idea that somehow there is a problem and we have to have difficulty holding the two truths together, such as when we experience in a difficult situation where we are under stress. But there's no need for us to be under stress concerning the two doctrines. God is sovereign in such a way that He uses human responsibility to carry out His purpose. Human responsibility is always subsumed under divine sovereignty. Human responsibility cannot be seen as showing forth the power of man being equal to God in any way. Man is always under the power of God. So God, who is sovereign, works in such a way that He uses the responsibility of man to carry out His purpose. So we do not have to underemphasize any one of these truths. We emphasize both, but we emphasize them without the need to feel any tension between the two. See? So those who are hyper-Calvinist, they emphasize the sovereignty of God to such an extent that they want to play down human responsibility. So they say that when you offer Christ to the hearers freely, then you are not doing right, because God has sovereignly chosen certain people to be saved. So only those are being offered Christ sincerely by God. And if you say that Christ is offered to those who are not chosen by God, then you make God appear to be insincere. How can God offer to those whom He has not chosen to be saved? But wait a moment. Why should we delve into this area that is hidden from us? Why should we come to judge God and determine whether He's sincere or not? The plain teaching of the Bible, of the Great Commission and many parts of the Bible, is to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. See? So we just obey the command and preach the gospel freely to all. And the gospel is about Christ. Christ is to be offered to all freely. And in God's sovereignty, the offering of the gospel is in such a way that those who are not saved, they will not respond to the gospel, and they will stand condemned. They are more guilty because they have been given the opportunity to hear the gospel, and yet they refuse to respond. So it is not for us to judge whether God is sincere or not. But because changing the word offer to preach does not harm us in any way, because to us, preaching the gospel freely and offering the gospel freely to us makes little difference. The important thing that we are emphasizing is that it must be to all, indiscriminately. We don't come and determine who are possibly the elect, whether they are being made anxious or not, whether they are sincere or not, whether there is any indication or not that they are the elect. Then we offer Christ to them. Otherwise, we don't. Now, we don't do that. Christ must be offered to all equally. So if you quibble over the word offer, okay, then we can say preach. See? But the important thing we are emphasizing is it must be preached to all alike. Christ must be preached alike to all, that if they repent and believe in Him, they will be saved. Okay? So this might sound a little bit academic to some, but you must be aware of differences like this, so that when you encounter such teaching, you are not taken by surprise, and you know the basic reasoning behind why they hold such a view. Okay? Churches can be divided if people are not clear about even what is supposed to be a minor matter. Okay? So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?